so good to be reminded of that truth about our God, isn't it? Let me just pray before we get stuck into tonight's message, and we'll open our Bibles together. But let's just bow in prayer before we do that. Father, we just thank you that you are sovereign, that you are only good. Lord, we thank you that you are at work and in control, even when it doesn't feel like it. Father, we just thank you that you're a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself to us, that you might be known by us, that we might respond and live lives of obedience and worship, to know the truth, the reality of you, our God. We just want to thank you, Father, that you're here with us now by your Spirit. Lead us as we open your word and share together. Teach us, Lord. Speak to our hearts, that we might understand more of who you are, how we might live our lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Expectations. We all have them. Expectations are defined as a strong belief that something is going to happen or will be the case. Often we think of expectations as a future thing and kind of expect that something might happen. The problem with expectations is that they don't, our expectations anyway, are often not lived up to. Sometimes. Hands up if you've got pets at home, people with pets. All right, see a few. All right, cool. It's a risky one to ask next, but you don't have to put your hand up for this. But some people let their pets get in the bed, like sleep with their pets. I think people who do that have a certain expectation when it comes to sleeping with pets. I'm against that. But I think that's the expectation, be something cute like that. The reality, however, is often something different, kicked in the face or pushed out of your bed completely by your pet. Men throughout history, when it comes to Christmas time and buying gifts, we're not always the brightest in terms of picking the right gift, but we often have good expectations, particularly if we're married. We often have good expectations of what our wives might like to receive at Christmas. Now, that's a bit small. I know it's bigger on the big one there. That's legit. Like, this is a legit ad from the 50s. Company, vacuum company in America, thought that this was a good idea for men to have this as an expectation of a good gift that they could get their wives, a Hoover vacuum cleaner. And the tagline there is, Christmas morning she'll be happier with a Hoover. Now, for any of the men that expected that that might go down well, I reckon good luck with that. And yeah, the reality is probably something more like the doghouse. Free tip for all you young fellas, Dave Lamont, you're getting married soon. Wise husband, Dave, learns to figure out pretty quickly what his wife expects for her birthday, for her anniversary, and for Christmas. How? You have to ask her. Ask her in advance what she might like to be surprised with. That's not what this talk is about. But often expectations work like this. What about for ourselves? Sometimes we have personal expectations. It kind of hits home. We might expect, particularly this time of year, summer coming up, and you know, we want to get into shape, especially after all the Christmas feasting, time to hit the gym. We're going to work out. You know, after a few workouts, after we kind of put the hard work in, our expectation is maybe something like this, pump up the guns and get fit. Sadly, after a few workouts, the reality is probably a bit more like that. And maybe we injure ourselves and then stop going. In relationships, we have expectations. And in relationships, expectations can sometimes be devastating. It can actually be a source of relationship breakdown. Unfulfilled expectations in a relationship. Often it goes something like this. I am disappointed because you have not fulfilled my expectations. You haven't met my expectations. We put all of the blame onto the other person. They haven't lived up to our expectation. We think it's their fault. In reality, that's some kind of faulty math. It's like 1 plus 1 equals 3. Yeah, it just doesn't work. There's a famous quote that says, expectation is the root of all heartache. often attributed to Shakespeare, but he didn't actually say that. He said something about expectations, but not in those words. But often that's the case. We get disappointed, we get confused, we have doubt because of our expectations. Often one response is just to give up, to not have any expectations at all, but I think that's a pretty sad existence. If we give in to doubt, if you know we continue to dwell on that, at times we can become prisoners to our own expectations. Maybe you have expectations about what Christmas is going to be like this year or what next year is going to bring. Just caution you as you think through that. Be careful that your expectations are realistic, so we can so easily find ourselves being disappointed. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at an encounter that Jesus had with a man whose expectations had led him down this slope to disappointment and to doubt. And what we're going to do is we're going to look in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 7. So if you've got a Bible there, you'll need that. Open that up. If you didn't bring one, there's some in the little pocket under the seat there. We'll put it up on the screen as well too. But it is good to be able to follow along for yourself. In Luke chapter 7, we have this encounter with Jesus and John the Baptist. And I believe that this passage has something to teach us about our own disappointments and doubts that we might have when it comes to living the Christian life. What we're going to do is we're going to read from verse 18 in Luke chapter 7. But before we do that, just a little quick bit of context before we dive in, because we're kind of picking up halfway through the chapter. What's happened is Jesus has been preaching and teaching in different places. And in chapter 7, we see two key events before we get to verse 18 where we're going to start. One is that Jesus heals a centurion's servant, a Roman centurion's servant. This Roman centurion is a wealthy guy, scholars believe he may have even helped contribute to the building of the temple there in Jerusalem. And he comes to Jesus, he's got a servant at home who's sick, and he asks Jesus in faith, "Would you heal my servant? You don't have to come all the way home. I believe in you. I believe in your power. Could you just say the word and heal my servant?" And we're told that Jesus does that. He doesn't even go to the man's house. There's this miracle that occurs, and the centurion who asked for Jesus' help by faith, it happens, and he's healed. Following on from that, Jesus heads into this town called Nain, where he's met by a funeral procession. There's this widow whose son, his only son, had died. And we're told that as Jesus is entering into the town, he sees this funeral procession coming out, and he has compassion on this lady, and he raises her boy back to life and gives this mother back her son unharmed. A couple of amazing miracles in the life of Jesus. Then we pick up our reading in verse 18. We get to this encounter with Jesus and John the Baptist. So John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, told him, John, all about these things that Jesus was doing. Calling two of them, John sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask." Like they're scared to ask the question. It's not our question, but we're coming for John. You know, he wants us to ask this. No, you ask it. No, you ask it. Ask him. "Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" That's the question. Now, we need to understand that John didn't go himself, not because he was scared to ask, but because he couldn't. He was in prison. He had spoken out against the lifestyle of King Herod, who had taken his brother's wife to be his own. John had spoken up about that and how that was wrong in God's eyes. And Herod had taken offense to that, particularly Herod's wife had taken offense to that. So John was thrown into prison. It was a remote and desolate place, this dungeon where he was being kept. But he'd been receiving news of what Jesus was doing. His disciples had come to him in verse 18 and told him everything that Jesus had done. And what we see in our text tonight as we go through this encounter is that John the Baptist had actually begun to doubt. He's rotting away in this desolate dungeon. And his faith begins to waver. Or at least so it seems. And he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him to make sure who Jesus really is. And so that's the question that he asks via his disciples. He mentions it twice for us there in verses 18 to 20. John wants to know, if Jesus is the one who was to come, or should he expect somebody else? He wanted to know that because he'd started to doubt. Now, if you know your Bible, if you know the New Testament, you know that that's a little bit strange, that John the Baptist would begin to doubt who Jesus really was. It's not strange that people might doubt. We all doubt. But it seems strange that this particular man, John the Baptist, would doubt who Jesus actually was. See, what we know about John the Baptist is that he understood that his own ministry, it was a prophetic ministry. He had this prophetic mission to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. John the Baptist stood up before all of the people before he was in jail, when he was out doing his ministry. He stood up before all the people and he said this of Jesus. He said, "The promised one stands among you. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." He knew that he was just a messenger sent ahead of the Messiah, God's Holy One who would come. John baptized Jesus. And when he did that, he publicly declared that this is the guy. This is the one. This is the one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. This is the guy. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's how he introduced Jesus to the crowd that would follow him. That's how Jesus got his launch into ministry. This wonderful introduction from John the Baptist, the messenger, saying this is the guy, he is the Messiah. So how does John go from such confidence in who Jesus is to this moment of doubt, where he sends his disciples to ask this question, "Are you really him, or should we wait for someone else?" I think there's two possibilities to that question. The first one is, I think, John's expectations. He had these expectations of what the ministry of the Messiah would look like. And for John, that didn't seem to match up to the reality of what Jesus was doing. So there was this conflict, there was this tension, there was disappointment. And it led for John to doubt. Jesus' ministry as the Messiah didn't line up with John's expectations. He expected the Messiah to come as this type of military hero, someone who would overthrow the Romans and immediately get to work in dealing with the problem of evil and injustice in the world. That's what John thought the Messiah would do. That's the shape, the type of ministry that he thought would take place. If you look at John the Baptist's ministry, he had this very particular way of doing ministry. He had this style of preaching that was pretty full on. He stands up and he calls the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day a brood of vipers. He lets them have it for their hypocrisy. And he calls them to repentance before God. John's preaching was fire and judgment. And then he hears these stories of Jesus' ministry, and it's vastly different to his expectations. Jesus is going around healing the sick, raising the dead. Not just the Jewish people that Jesus is having compassion on and helping out. It's also Gentiles who are being healed and raised, outsiders. John expected a military hero who would ride in judgment. Jesus came instead as the suffering servant of Scripture. John expected this militant Messiah, but Jesus was a humble carpenter, a peasant, roaming the countryside, teaching and healing. And all this time, John is stuck in prison, rotting away in that dungeon. And he hears these reports of Jesus' ministry, and it's so very different to what he expects. So disappointment creeps in, and he doubts. Is he really the one? If I missed it, is there someone else? I think that's the first possibility of why he fell into doubt, because of his expectations. I think the second one is because of his situation, because of his circumstances. I mean, he's in prison. He has spoken this message of God's truth that's offended the wrong person, Herod's wife, or his brother's wife. And so now he's paying for it. In actual fact, this was how John's life was going to end. He would eventually die in that prison. He was in a pretty rough situation. His crisis, his trial, this rubbish situation that he was going through, this circumstance of his life that was just tough for him to deal with, had given rise to these doubts about the plans and the purposes of God. I think John was a man who, like us, if we were in that situation, needed comfort in his moment of trial. He was just starting to doubt whether God was at work, whether God was truly at work in his situation and circumstance. I think we can relate to John. No, I can't. We all have moments of doubt. We can at times have expectations of God that don't seem to match up with the reality of God. We may want God to act and work his will and his plan out in our life in a certain way. And when he doesn't, we can fall into doubt. Maybe we expect that following Jesus would be a certain way. You know, at times I think we expect it to be easier. And then we share with our friends at school or at uni. We engage in conversation about world events and share our values, what's important to us. We get shut down or ridiculed. We might be led to start doubting. We turn on the news and we see the chaos and the evil that seems so rife in this world. We see a world on edge because of terror. We see a world where the gap between the rich and the poor seems to widen every second. We're tempted to ask, where is God in all of this? We can start to doubt that he's in control. Maybe it's closer to home. You know, we face personal trials. Circumstances of our own life are tough. We face sickness or loss. We're mistreated or oppressed. Like John, we need to be comforted in our moment of trial. Doubt can start to creep in. So I think they're the two possibilities of why he slipped into this doubt. Why he sent these messengers to ask Jesus, are you the one? Or is there someone else? We better read on and see how Jesus answers that question. Look at verses 21 to 23. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. You notice that in verse 21, he didn't answer the question. At that very time, he just continued doing his ministry of healing, his ministry of mercy and compassion. He just continued doing what he was doing. Then he replied to the messengers in verse 22. Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I think it's fascinating. Jesus didn't answer John's question. He just continues doing his ministry. He continues ministering to those who come to him. Jesus' answer to John was just to keep healing people. And then he says to John's disciples, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. That last verse there in verse 23, he basically is saying, blessed is someone who's not offended by me. I think it's a fascinating response. It's confusing. How's that an answer? He doesn't actually answer. Well, the way that this is an answer for John, the way that this is something that will actually bring him comfort, is because that every one of these things that Jesus was doing was a sign of the messianic age through that was to come, that God had promised through the prophet Isaiah. Each one of these things that Jesus was doing was part of the promises of God that were given years and years and years earlier through the prophet Isaiah, who told us about the coming of John the Baptist, that there would be a messenger who would come before the Messiah to prepare the way for God's Holy One. It was the promises of God that then told us about the Messiah to follow. These things that Jesus was doing would take place when the Messiah arrives. This is what his ministry would be like. That's what God's word said about the ministry of Jesus. John had his expectations of what that ministry would look like. But God had made it plain. He'd spelled it out ahead of time. He'd promised what it would look like. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, the prophet said, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then they will leap like the deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Isaiah 26, verse 19, "But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Jesus knew that John the Baptist knew his Bible. So he says to these messengers, after they've had this good chance to watch what Jesus is doing, to see for themselves the reality of what his ministry was like, Jesus says, "Go back and tell John what you see. Go and tell John the Baptist, God is at work. He's enacting his plan. No matter what you were expecting, John, look and see. Look to the word of God. It's being fulfilled. God is at work, John." And I believe that that would have been comforting to John. I really do. I think it should be comforting for us. So if we understand what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, don't look at the world with our own expectations. And just think, where's God in all of this? We don't look at the circumstances of our life that may be rubbish, that may be tough. We may be like John in some moment of dungeon, darkness, struggling. Don't just look to our own expectations and judge God by them. Look at his word and see that he is who he says that he is. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Don't look at our own expectations and judge God by them, but look to God in his word and see that he is the God that he claims to be. Yeah, the truth is that our lives don't always play out the way we might expect them to, or certainly at least the way we might desire for them to go. Life is hard. At times it's unfair. It's not just a modern thing, a modern understanding. It's the way it's always been. You pick up the Bible, you read the Psalms. The psalmist often laments, "Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer?" We're encouraged by the words of Jesus here to not give in to doubt. To listen to the words of Jesus here when he says to John's disciples, "Go back and tell John what you see. God is at work. Look to his word and see that he is who he claims to be." Understand that the faith that we cling to is being played out according to God's word. He's in control. Been singing about that tonight. I pray that you were singing that and believing that in your heart, because it's true. That was Jesus' point. God is at work. Despite your expectations, Jesus says, trust in his promises, trust in his word, and don't give in to doubt. Let's keep reading. Verses 24 to 28. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Just pause there for a minute. John's disciples leave, and now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And he asks his question of the crowd who had gathered there. Jesus asks it three times. He says to them, "What did you go out to see?" And these were people who had followed John the Baptist out into the desert when he was preaching his ministry. And Jesus says, "What did you go out to see?" He uses this question as a teaching opportunity, and he centers it on John the Baptist. John was a very public figure. Some of these people were still probably trying to figure out where John fitted in to all of this. He was the last of the great Old Testament prophets. Jesus says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was it a reed swayed by the wind? Was it a man dressed in fancy clothes? Was it a prophet? What did you go out to see?" Jesus kind of makes a case here for John the Baptist. He gives him a really good rap. Jesus helps us understand, helps the people there to understand that John the Baptist was important. He was a prophet. He was a big deal. He was one of the great Old Testament prophets. He was the last of these Old Testament prophets. John was the subject of and the fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah prophesied about him. He wasn't a man who was blown about by human opinion. He was unwavering and determined. He wouldn't flinch for anybody. That's what got him into trouble, because he was determined to stand for God. He was the herald of Christ. His job was to prepare the way for the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus builds him up and he says, "I tell you," in verse 28, "among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." That's who you went to see. Yeah, he was a prophet, but more than that. He was the herald of the Messiah. "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." But then look at the rest of verse 28, because the implication for us is massive there. Jesus says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Did you catch that? He says of John the Baptist, "I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, but yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." If we understand that correctly, what that means is Jesus is saying, us, all who've come to the kingdom of God, even the least in the kingdom, is greater than John. That does your head in when you think about it. You know, John is the baby who leapt in the womb in response to Jesus in Mary's womb. John was the voice in the wilderness announcing Jesus, the fulfillment of Scripture. You think about how John lived. He lived a sacrificial life of poverty in the wilderness. He wore like camel's hide. He ate locusts and honey. He was an ascetic. He lived a simple life in order to live his ministry for the glory of God. He baptized Jesus. He became a martyr. He gave his life for the cause. We kind of add up that resume of John and we think and struggle to understand, on what planet might we, you or I, be greater than John the Baptist? I think the answer lies in the question, whether we realize or not how blessed we are to be part of the kingdom of Jesus, to be part of this new covenant, to be the least in the kingdom. Do we understand that? That wonderful grace that we've been given? We are greater, Jesus says, not in the sense that we have more significance than John, but we're greater in the sense that we have a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. We come at a later time in salvation history. John didn't know Jesus as a crucified Savior. He died before Jesus was ever raised from the dead. John wasn't around in Pentecost when all of the believers gathered together and God's Spirit fell on them and they spoke the words of God. John's kind of pictured, kind of on tiptoes, looking forward. He hasn't yet seen the full fulfillment of God's plan for salvation. So we're greater in the sense that we have a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what God has done to bring salvation to us. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, wrote these words in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. What Peter's getting at is this understanding that we have this greater understanding of salvation history. We have this greater understanding of what God has done in saving us. These Old Testament prophets, like John the Baptist, they lived their whole lives giving prophecies that they never saw the fulfillment of. Prophecies that we now get to live in. In a sense, these Old Testament prophets lived their whole lives for us, to point the way to Jesus, that we might be saved. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that we, this side of the cross, we've tasted the kindness of the Lord. I think that's the distinction. We know the risen Jesus. So in that sense, we are more blessed than the Old Testament prophets. You think about it. They worshipped at the temple. We worship at a time when the curtain was torn in two and God takes up residence in our hearts. They worshipped God through the priests. We're told we have one mediator between us, Jesus Christ himself. They worshipped God at a distance. We worship him by his indwelling. They saw salvation coming from a distance. We live it every day. God called them his people, a holy nation. God calls us sons and daughters. He adopts us into his family. We are so blessed to be a part of what God is doing. Does that fill you with comfort tonight? Does that help to alleviate any doubt that you have that God might be at work? Does that realign your expectations of what it means to follow Jesus? See, it's interesting. It calls for response. Verses 29 and 30 there in chapter 7, there's a little parenthesis that's added for us by Luke. He tells us that all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they rejected God's purpose for themselves because they hadn't been baptized by John. What we see here is two different ways of responding to Jesus. One is to understand that God's way is right, that we are sinners in need of saving, to look to Jesus by faith as having done that, to accept that gift of salvation that Jesus offers. The other way is the way of the Pharisees and the experts in the law here. In verse 30, we see that they rejected God's purpose for themselves. They didn't want a bar of it. In actual fact, we continue on. Listen to how Jesus describes them. Verses 31 to 35, Jesus says, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like?" I think he's talking about the Pharisees and the religious people who rejected God's plan for their lives here. Jesus says to himself that they're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came eating bread and nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. What's Jesus saying here at the end? What's all this stuff about kids yelling at themselves in the marketplace? What Jesus is doing is describing what these Pharisees and these teachers of the law were actually doing. He's just explained how blessed people are for being part of what God is doing. Even in their lifetime, Jesus is talking to the listeners who were there. He says, you guys are a part of what God is doing. You are blessed. Even he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. You're a part of this. But what did these people do? They reject him. They're like kids in a marketplace who refuse to play games with each other. It's like my kids. You know, Claire wants to play one game, Ollie wants to play another game. So neither of them play, and they both sit there and say, Dad, I'm bored. And Jesus says, that's what they're being like. You're like kids. John the Baptist is out there preparing the way for the Messiah. And you have a go at him because he's an ascetic. His life of poverty, his simple life, he's wearing cheap clothes, he's eating cheap meals, he's ministering as best he can to the glory of God. And you say that he's a crazy guy. You reject it. Then Jesus comes along and his ministry is vastly different to that of John. His ministry is exuberant. He performs miracles. You know, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism was an invitation into a kingdom. What do the Pharisees do? They reject Jesus' ministry. They criticize Jesus' disciples for not fasting like John's disciples did. They fasted all the time. The Pharisees have a go at Jesus' mob and say, why don't your guys fast like John's guys? Jesus says, it doesn't matter what we both say or do, you're just rejecting it anyway. You're like a little kid. Doesn't matter whether you want to play a sad game or a happy game, you just don't want to play. You've rejected us both. That's what Jesus is saying these guys had done. But more than that, look at verse 35. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. What Jesus is saying is that if you reject God, if you reject what God is doing, it's foolish. Wisdom is justified by her actions. Jesus is warning us at the end there that it's foolish to reject his ministry. More foolish because we are so blessed. Jesus is helping us to see that what Scripture tells us, to build our life on Christ and his truth is wise. It'll be shown as that. Wisdom is proved right by her children. If we reject God, if we reject his purposes for our life, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did, it's foolish. Do you welcome the purposes of God for your life? Do you believe that they are good? They are. Because God is good. He is at work and he is in control and we can trust him. So if you have doubt tonight, bring that to Jesus. Because he wants to comfort you in your struggle. He wants to help you to see that he is who he claimed to be. It is such a wonderful thing to know this side of the cross. We see the risen Jesus. What a comfort it is to remember that grace that we've been given. How wonderful to know that we've been given such wonderful understanding, that we're even greater than John the Baptist. How amazing is that? Don't reject that, friends. Don't reject the purposes of God for your life. As Jesus says, that's foolish. If you still have questions, talk to one of the pastors, talk to someone that came with you, that you came with tonight. Don't leave here tonight if you're still not sure. We'd love to talk to you more about who Jesus is, because you need to decide for yourself. Don't end up being disappointed because of your expectations. Don't reject the ministry of Jesus. Let me pray before we sing our final song. Father, we just want to thank you for your word to us. Thank you for John's doubt, which teaches us so much about you, how we can trust in you, your word, how we can trust in the finished work of Jesus. Lord, we just pray that those who are struggling tonight would be comforted by that fact. Lord, if there's any that still have doubts about your plan or your purposes for their life, Lord, I just pray that they wouldn't reject that like those Pharisees and teachers of the law did. So Lord, your word tells us that's folly, it's foolish. Lord, we want to receive your grace, to know the joy of your salvation, to have our hope in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. Lord, we pray that you would bring that hope afresh to our hearts tonight. We might worship you and trust in it. We pray in Jesus' name.